First John 5, and we start reading from verse 11. And this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, or literally the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. Verse 13, these things have I written to you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, who believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. If anyone see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For those that do not sin unto death, there is a sin to death. I do not say of death that he should make a request. Every unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. We know that everyone begotten of God does not sin, but he that has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we should know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Children, keep yourselves from idols. So far the reading of the scriptures. John has written the gospel and also this epistle in a language which is very simple. Yet at the same time, we are faced with things that are so deep and so high that they are beyond our grasp. And last time we have seen also that the Lord wants to help us to be overcomers. That is really the main burden in John's gospel, to help the believers to be overcomers. Not to be drawn with the stream, but to, like fish, swim against the stream. And we'll come back to that, the protection that the Lord gives us also in this world in order to be overcomers, to keep ourselves for him. And so we have seen that he gives tests to help us to know the reality of things. We have seen in the beginning of chapter 5, the last time, 5 of these tests. A believer, just to summarize it very quickly, a believer, a true believer, believes that Jesus is the Christ. And that shows that he is begotten of God. So that is the first test. Someone may say, well, I'm born of God. By the way, the term begotten of or born of occurs 10 times in this epistle, so it is an important theme. But if this person denies that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, or he denies that he is God, this person is not begotten of God. So it's a very simple test. The second test we have seen is at the end of verse 1, everyone that loves him that has begotten, so that is God who has begotten him, if one loves God, what is then the equation? He loves also him that is begotten of him. So if a person really hates someone, it is very questionable whether he's born of God. God is love, and he would then, this new nature, would want to love everyone that is begotten of God, who is love. Then there is a third test, and that's a bit more difficult to understand, in verse 2. Hereby know we that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So it is now the other way around. If I love the children of God, really, that shows that I love God. And then this goes together with keeping his commandments. It is like love and light. God is love, but God is also light. If I love God, then I also will keep his commandments, because God is light. So there is a balance, a very wonderful balance in these truths. And so this is a test. If someone really, absolutely is against God and does not want to keep his word, then it's very questionable whether he loves God, although he says he loves God. And in verse 3, we have then another point, and that is an encouragement. If I want to do God's will, then I have a new nature that wants to do God's will. That's verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that is really a follow-up of the end of verse 2. And his commandments are not grievous. So the new nature has now an ability to do that the old nature would never be able to do. And so this shows, if someone is really keeping God's commandments, I'm not saying the laws of Moses, but God's commandments as we see them in the New Testament, especially in this epistle, love of the brethren, for example, that shows that that person is begotten of God, and that so the fact that he keeps God's commandments shows that he is begotten of God. And therefore, God wants to give him the victory. That's in verse 4. All that has been begotten of God gets the victory over the world. We have seen there are several resources in this epistle that show how we can be victorious, how we can be overcomers. Here is one of them. It is through faith. This is the victory which has gotten the victory over the world, our faith. There are many more resources mentioned, but this is the point mentioned here. And that shows then, if we keep his commandments, and therefore we are victors, we are overcomers, that shows that we are born of God. Verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. And then verse 5, who is he that gets the victory over the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? Excuse me, that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 1, he is the Christ. Here, he is the Son of God. He's both. And so, in order to get the victory, in order to have the victory, we have to have this faith that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, if someone does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he cannot have the victory, because he's not born of God, he's not a believer. It's not a circle reasoning here, but it is different aspects that he underlines to show, that to give tests that we may know what is of God and what is not of God. And then we have seen in verse 6, 7, and 8, these wonderful witnesses, how the Lord Jesus came into this world, and we have thought of the work of redemption in connection with the blood. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the truth, verse 6. And I wanted to emphasize this. There is great emphasis on truth in John's writings. Very great emphasis. And think of John 14, verse 6, a verse that many of us know by heart. The Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There we see, he is the truth. And here it says, the Spirit is the truth. And we know also from other writings that the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. We have that in John 15. And we have, thy word is truth in John 17. So there is great emphasis on truth. And even in connection with the Father, because the Lord Jesus says, who has seen me has seen the Father. So if the Lord says, I am the truth, he is in full harmony with the Father. The Father is therefore also marked by truth. Truth is a great point in John's writings. And also the matter of testimony. Truth and witness go together. That is why we saw in verse 8 the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He is the crown witness. We saw that the last time. We have silent witnesses, the water and the blood, and then the Holy Spirit, who came from heaven, shows now us the importance of these witnesses, the water and the blood. I don't want to repeat what we discussed the last time, I just mention it now in passing. And then we have seen this important parenthesis in verse 9, if you receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. even in the law of Moses, there was a requirement to have two or three witnesses to settle every matter. But that could be that were human witnesses. Now, if that is already valid for God, how much more is God's own testimony valid? That's the point here. The witness of God is greater than the witness of man. And then in the second part of verse 9, he says, this is the witness of God which he has witnessed concerning his Son. So that is now God's witness to us. God is giving a testimony to us, and the testimony is concerning his Son. And that verse 10 builds on that. He that believes on the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So we see at the end of verse 9, God gives a testimony to us concerning his Son. And there is then a response in the believer. He that believes on the Son of God, puts his trust on in the Son of God, he has then the witness in himself that becomes a truth, a reality in him through the work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas he that does not believe God has made him a liar. So this is very solemn. And so again, there you have these tests. If someone really believes in God, believes his testimony concerning his God, that shows there is a work of God in that person must be born again. But he that does not believe God is very serious. He is an enemy. He makes God a liar because he did not believe, has not believed in the witness which God has witnessed concerning his Son. Now, after that statement, he goes on in verse 11, and that's where we started tonight. Again, it's about testimony. Just for your note, you could work that out in detail. The word truth, truthful and true, together is used 16 times in 1 John. So that's an important topic. But also in John's Gospel, you find many references of, to truth and what is true. And then here, in connection with the testimony, witness or testimony, or sometimes the King James's record here in verse 11, those words together occur 12 times in this epistle. The word life, we'll get back to the word life also, in connection with eternal life, is also a key. And so these are themes that you would follow through this epistle. The matter of truth, the matter of life we saw earlier, the matter of testimony, the matter of life. And so now, in verse 11, he that has the Son has life. That's a very simple statement, but so deep and so crucial, so essential. Because the other side of the coin is, he that has not the Son of God has not the life. And now, first of all, I want to say this. The word Son, S-O-N, is used 22 times in this epistle. And of these 22 times, we have 7 times the Son of God. And that would be just in itself a very wonderful study to read those verses that speak about the Son of God. I just want to mention them to you, and then you can meditate on them on your own later. In chapters 3, verse 8, we have the first reference. To this end, the Son of God has been manifested that he might undo or annul the works of the devil. So there we see how the Lord Jesus came, the Son of God, to annul the works of the devil. That shows his greatness of the Son of God. And then in chapter 4, in verse 15, we had the second reference. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So there we see our confession that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. In itself a mystery, but we may confess that now. And that shows that you are under God's control. God abides in him. God remains in that person. God controls that person. And he is also in God. Wonderful. It's a close connection with God. We'll come back to that in connection with chapter 5. And then we have in Son of God, I said we have 7 times. We have now 2 times. And I think the rest is all in chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 5, Who is he that gets the victory over the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there, we talked about that already earlier. Again, the importance of the Son of God. And then when you go down the chapter a little bit, you see in verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God. So that's the fourth time. And then we had in verse 12, the fifth time, he that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. So the Son of God is a key theme. In verse 13 at the end, who believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the sixth time. And then we have in, either I've skipped one reference or in verse 20 also. In verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. Did you say this two times in verse 13? I don't see that. It's a matter of manuscript. It's in the King James, but it's not in the Darby version. Darby version, you have only one time the Son of God. So that is then seven times. If you follow the King James, then you'd have it eight times. But it's just an example how you can trace this epistle and follow an important theme, the Son of God. Now, in verse 11, we have seen that God has given a testimony, first of all, to us, and through the Holy Spirit now also in us, and he has given to us eternal life, in verse 11. That eternal life, we'll say more about that in the end of the chapter, so we come back to that. But I want to emphasize now the point that God has given something. God is the great giver, and that will be another theme that you can follow here. We find that also seven times. I'm not kidding you. And so the thought of that God gives should be followed. And this life is in his Son. That's important to mention that he is the source of this life. If you take a tree, the trees are starting to bud in this season, and you see a leaf, then you can say there is life in that leaf. But it is in that leaf because it's connected with the tree. That's a very simple illustration. We have life here in verse 11. This life is in his Son. So God has given us eternal life, but that life is connected with its source. It is in his Son. You can never enjoy this eternal life independently of him. It's always embedded in that fellowship, in that connection. And that is so important for us to realize this. It's always connected with the source. And that brings us back to something we have said many times. John 15, verse 5. The Lord says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Who remains or abides in me, he produces fruit. So there's the thought, to be connected with the source, connected with him. This life is in his Son. And verse 12 sums it up this way, he that has the Son has the life. And I wanted to connect that with John's Gospel, chapter 3. That's a well-known passage, but it shows, I think I referred to that the last time, but it's good to emphasize this one more time. It's very solemn in John 3, verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. We just saw that life is in the Son, but here you have it. You put your trust in the Son, you have everlasting life. But the other side of the coin is, he that believes not the Son shall not see life. See, he does not say in the beginning of verse 36, he that believes one day, perhaps after so many years, you have to pass through purgatory, and one time you might get eternal life. No. The moment you believe, you put your trust in the Son, you have eternal life. But the other side is, someone who does not believe the Son shall not see life. No matter what efforts he makes, he may try to reform the whole world, he will never succeed. He will never reach that goal. He will never see life. Because he is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God rests on him and remains on him, and it will never change as long as he does not put his trust in the Son. So this is a very solemn verse, and that goes well together here with 1 John 5, verse 12. And it's a challenge for all of us who are here. Did you put your trust already in the Lord Jesus? If yes, you have received life. If not, you are still in your sins, and you are still under God's wrath. God's wrath rests on you. It's very solemn. And nobody can take that away from you. Not even your own parents, not even your own efforts. It's only through putting your trust in the Son that this situation will be changed. So when we go to verse 13 now, where we see one of the objectives of this epistle is, these things have I written to you. So that is the objective. Why? What is the objective? That ye may know that you have eternal life. So let's read that again. These things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you compare this with John 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So the purpose of the gospel is to help you to believe, to help you to put your trust in the Son of God. But this epistle is written so that you may know what you believe, so that you may know the certainty of these things that you believe. I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. Because you have received that eternal life, because you believe in the name of the Son of God. And so this gives certainty, this gives assurance. And this is given so that we would enjoy eternal life. The moment I believe, I have received eternal life. But if there are doubts in my mind, I cannot enjoy that eternal life because I'm preoccupied with those doubts, through those doubts. And it's also important to see connected with the version, the King James Version. In the King James it says in the middle of verse 13, or I'll read the whole verse, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You could understand that wrongly. It is better to follow what's said in the Darby Version, to see that this is written... that you may know that you have eternal life, and it is those who believe on the Son of God. Not that you may believe, as the King James says. See at the end of verse 13, that you may believe. No, it is written to those who believe. It's very important to see that. This is a letter written to give certainty, so that what you believe, you know it's absolutely true. It's not that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. Of course, in itself, that's also important, that he writes that you would believe in the Son of God. But that's the objective of the gospel. The objective of the epistle is that it writes to those who already believe, but then to show them what they believe and that it's absolutely certain what they believe. That is the point here. That's the emphasis. So that is the objective, one of the objectives. It's written also in, we saw that when we started this letter in chapter 1 verse 3, to have fellowship with us, that is the apostles, and the fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Was the second objective was in chapter 1 verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So that is an objective we have always to keep in mind, but that objective was then followed by chapter 2 verse 1, that you would not sin. And here we have this objective, that we may know that we have eternal life. And it is written to those who already believe on the name of the Son of God. I repeat, not in order that you will believe, that's the gospel. It is written to those who already believe, who already have put the trust in the Son of God. And so we go on to verse 14. This is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. The word boldness is used four times. Sometimes it's translated confidence. But we may now approach God with boldness. So here he's speaking about prayer. We have seen first that God gives a witness to us. He works through his Spirit in us. And now we have seen in verse 13, we put our trust in him. That we put our trust in him, we have seen already earlier, at the end of verse 10, believe, and in verse 13, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, put their trust in the Son of God, that trust is now seen connected with the liberty to approach in prayer, the boldness which we have towards Him, that is connected with prayer. And if we ask Him anything according to His will, that goes far. He hears us. He does not say now, at this moment, that everything we pray He will do. First of all, He hears. That word hear is 14 times in this epistle. That is important. God hears. Just a little note. God hears everything. He hears our words. He hears, knows even our thoughts. He hears everything. It's very solemn. But He now He hears the prayers. And especially these prayers that are according to His will. Those prayers are very precious to God, of course. If we pray what He has in mind that we should ask from Him, then He hears us. And in verse 15, we know. So again, you see, this is to give us a certainty. We know that He hears us. Whatsoever we ask. That is verse 15. So there is an intimate connection between verse 14. We have this liberty, we have this confidence, this boldness. We may ask Him anything according to His will, and He hears us. And then verse 15 builds on that, we know. That's one of the seven we knows, that is the intimate conscious knowledge. We know that He hears us. We know it because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us. We know it because of the new nature, because of faith, all these elements, we know it. And then, at the end of verse 15, where He says, and we know that we have the request, that's the same word again. We know, intimate, and inward, the conscious knowledge, we have now the petitions that we have asked of Him. So, this we know speaks of the communion that we have with God, the fellowship that we have with Him. We know because of that relationship. And because of that relationship, we will only ask, we will ask exactly according to His will. And in connection with this relationship, we know then that we will have the answer, that we will have the petition which we have asked of Him. That is the confidence that we may have. This is not selfishness, this is communion, the expression of communion that we may have. And you could give examples that other believers have experienced and that you may have experience yourself, but this is really an expression of the wonderful fellowship between the Father and the Son and us. And just another expression, we have, is something that is used seven times in this epistle. We have wonderful privileges. This is one of the privileges we have, that we have this confidence and that we have then the certainty that He hears and that we have the things that we ask of Him. The word ask here implies also the sweetness of the communion, that we can come at all times, and God is always listening to us, not with a half ear. See, we sometimes listen with half ear. God is always listening. This is this communion that we were talking about. Wonderful. And then in verse 16, he's now speaking about a situation that you may not be able to ask with that kind of liberty. There is a situation that you cannot ask with such liberty as we saw in verse 14 and 15. If anyone see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask. Now this could be misunderstood. Every sin is unto death. James 1 explains that sin is the result of lust, and that produces death. But here it is, of course, in this context, it must be something very specific. Something has happened in the life of this brother, and the Lord wants to maintain him in his testimony. He doesn't want him to die. So in that context, it is very proper to pray that this brother may be restored, whether it is physically or spiritually. That God can maintain in his testimony. There are situations that someone cannot be maintained in God's testimony, that God is going to take that person away. And that is the point here in verse 16 in the middle. There is a sin to death. I do not say of that he should make a request. So there is a believer, because in this context he's talking about a brother, a believer, and this brother has done something, and because of that God will not be able to keep him in his testimony on this earth. He will not lose his salvation, but he cannot stay on this earth. God says, this is enough, you have to go. An example, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, they are believers, they were believers, but they did something that was so serious, especially in that time, in that context, a new work of the Holy Spirit, and they sinned against the Holy Spirit. They could not be maintained in God's testimony. That is an example. In the Old Testament you find several examples of that. The sons of Aaron, when they brought strange fire. You have Achan in Joshua 7, who took something from the spoils that should remain in Jericho or given to God's treasure. He took that for himself, and he brought sin over the whole nation. So this person could not be maintained in God's testimony. And I think of this young man who touched the ark, and David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. David made a mistake. The priest should have carried the ark, but then there was this young man who wanted to hold the ark on the cart, and this man was then smitten by God. God could not maintain him in his testimony. That's just a few examples. And I say that is the point here, to understand in that situation we cannot ask for this brother to be restored physically or spiritually. God's going to take him. And another example could be given is if someone has committed murder and he's supposed under capital punishment, that's not here in Canada, but in the States it's still the case, then we should not ask that this brother who has committed murder should not undergo that judgment, that punishment. He has deserved it. It must happen. That would be another example. And in that case we could pray that this brother may have strength to go on, that he may receive God's help to go through that process, but we cannot pray then that this punishment would be annulled. No, that would not make sense. So that is an example of this difficult verse. And then when we go on to verse 17, every unrighteousness is sin. It is important to see in chapter 3, verse 4, we saw there was another problem with the King James there. There it says that whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. And we saw that that was not the right translation, and especially not the end of the verse, for sin is the transgression of the law. We saw there that it really says that sin is iniquity. Sin is lawlessness. Sin does not subject itself to any law of God. And here is something similar. Verse 17 here, every unrighteousness is sin. But here it is not lawlessness or iniquity, here it is unrighteousness. That means it is in contrast with God's rights, in contrast with the rights of the Lord. We had a conference about the Lordship of Christ. If we do something that is in not in harmony with his rights, it is unrighteousness, and then it is sin. But then he says the second part of verse 17, and there is a sin not to death. So that is still also in the context of what we saw earlier in verse 16. So God makes a distinction. There are situations that lead to death, and there are sins that are sinful, but that need not to be undergo that kind of punishment. Now, we go to verse 18, and there we see another we know. This is the fifth time that we know this term is used. The inward conscious knowledge of God. We know that everyone begotten of God does not sin. We have seen the new nature does not sin. We saw that in chapter 3. And here we see it in a different way. And now it says, we know that everyone begotten of God does not sin. But he that has been begotten of God keeps himself. So there is two steps in this verse. First of all, we know that whosoever, or everyone who is born of God or begotten of God, does not sin. That is the first part of the equation. The second part is that this person keeps himself. See, there again you see this balance. What God does is one thing. He has begotten us. He has given us the new nature. The new nature does not sin. The other side of the coin is, this believer keeps himself. He is still responsible. He has to keep himself. That word that's used here for keep is used 7 times in this epistle. It is our responsibility to keep ourselves, and it goes well together with what God does. There's not a contradiction there. And then the result of this is that we are protected against the wicked one. Not only against what is wicked, but also against the wicked one. And that wicked one does not touch him. He cannot have any point of contact. While I was reading this, I was thinking of an example in the Old Testament, an illustration. You know, there were certain fish that were edible, that the people of God could eat. Those fish need to have scales and fins. That's an illustration of what we find here. The fish with scales keeps himself. He protects himself against the environment, against the wicked one. Secondly, that fish has fins. He can move against the stream. We talked about being overcomers. That's what you have here. Although the whole world lies in the wicked one, we come back to that in verse 19, this person, this overcomer, cannot be touched by the wicked one. There is no point of contact. There is no way that the wicked one can influence him. That is the point. And so we need to see our responsibility. We are responsible to keep ourselves protected. If I let down my guard, you could study the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. You have 7 parts there. If you let down one part, you become vulnerable and the enemy will touch you. But if you have the complete armor of God, the enemy cannot touch you. That is the point here. But we need to keep that armor on. That is to keep myself. And then the enemy cannot touch me. In verse 19, we know that we are of God. So there is the sixth time we know in this form, oidamen. And that we are of God. This is not said in a pretentious way. This is said, we have the privilege. We can say we are of God without any pretension. This is one of the 8 times, 7 or 8 times, it depends on the manuscript, but in chapter 3, we have talked about that earlier. So it's 7 or 8 times that we are. That is our position in this world. We are of God. So we have 7 things, and we are 7 or 8 things. We are of God. And we know it. In contrast to that, the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world is controlled by the wicked one. The whole world is under his sphere of influence. But the Lord does not want us to be under his influence. We are still in that world, but we are not of that world anymore. And so the Lord does not want us to be under the sphere of influence of the wicked one as long as we are in this world. We need to keep ourselves, therefore, as we saw in verse 18. Of course, the other side is God will keep us. That is God's side. Then the 7th time that we have oidamen in this epistle, we know, is in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Again, this is not boastful language. This is the privileges we have. Notice again, he has given. It's the 7th time that we have what God has given us in this epistle. Given us an understanding. And that means he has given us the ability to grasp his thoughts, so that we might know, and now he uses a different word, so that we should know or might know him that is true. Here he uses now an objective kind of knowledge, so that we may further grasp of him that is true. Yes, we come here to the climax of the epistle, in a sense. This is really a highlight in this epistle, verse 20. So we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. that we, I would translate that we might know him that is true. We have this relationship, we know it, we have a connection with the one who is true. And that is followed up then by the second statement, we are in him. So we may know the one that is true, and now this last statement of what we are in him. This is a tremendous privilege, beloved, that we have such a close connection. We are in him. I said earlier, we need to protect ourselves. We need to put on the full armor of God so that the wicked man cannot touch us. Now here you have the other side of the coin. We are in him. That is true. That is why the enemy cannot touch us. But we have to keep that armor on, as I said earlier. And this is, we are in him. That is, in his son. So the true one, it is God himself. This is God who is the true one. And then it is said, in his son, Jesus Christ. And then it is said about Jesus Christ, he is the true God. So this is wonderful scripture that shows how great the Lord Jesus is. He is the Christ, he is Jesus Christ. He is God's son, but he is also the true God himself and eternal life. God is the true God. God is eternal life, but the Lord Jesus is eternal life. And now we come back to what we saw earlier. We have received eternal life, and then we saw we have it in him, because he is the eternal life. He is the source. And eternal life we have received is connected with its source, with the one who is true. If you turn with me to John 14, verse 20, and then after that we will come to chapter, to the last verse. But John 14, verse 21 helps us to understand what is said here. It's important for us to see we are in the Son. We are in God. It's verse 20 here that we just read, that we should know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. That's important to understand. We have not become gods when we believe. We remain creatures. We are redeemed creatures. We are sons of God. We are children of God, but we are not God, but we have been brought in him. There's a very close connection, and that's why I asked you to turn to John 14, verse 20, where the Lord says, at that day, he's speaking about the witness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he would come and dwell in us. And then he says in verse 20, in that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That shows this intimate connection. Through the Holy Spirit, we know now that the Lord Jesus is in his Father. Also the Lord as he is now in the glory. I am in my Father. He was always in his Father. Also now is a man in the glory. But then he says, and ye in me. We are now connected with him who is in the glory. We are in him through the Holy Spirit. And I in you. He who is in the glory is in us through the Holy Spirit. So that shows this intimate relationship. And so in that sense, we are in God, we are also in the Son, and he is the true God and eternal life. That is the greatness of the person in whom we are, and with whom we are connected. Now, this is so great, and it is so precious for God, that the enemy does every effort he can imagine to counter that. Either by introducing counterfeits, we talked about that another time. The enemy is very sly. He comes with counterfeits. But God is the God who is true, and he's the God of the truth. We saw that earlier. He wants us to be in tune with the truth all the time. He wants to be in true fellowship with him. So we need to rely on him all the time. The enemy will want to draw our affections away from the Lord in the glory. He doesn't want us to rely on the source here that we have, eternal life. We enjoy the relationship with him. He wants to sow doubts in our minds, or he wants to place temptations before us, or whatever it is. He has so many means. And so he has idols. Idols may be an object. It may be a thing. It may be something, a job. It may be another person. It can be anything that draws our affections away from the Lord and from God. That is what is an idol. And that is why here John says, keep yourselves from the idol. That is now another word. We saw earlier the word keep, that is in verse 18, you keep yourself. That word is used seven times. But here we have keep yourself, that is, guard. Put on your guard and be on guard. Be attentive. Do not allow that the enemy put you to sleep. Stay on guard. It's like the watchman. He has to be vigilant all the time. He cannot allow himself to sleep for 1 minute, because that moment the enemy will come. So here we see the challenge we all have, children, whether we are older ones, younger ones, middle age, we are all children. We saw that earlier. We are in the family of God. This term is used seven times in this epistle. And as children, we all, old and young, we need to keep ourselves from those idols. In those days, and John was persecuted, and many Christians were persecuted, those days, the emperor was supposed to be a god, and it could be demanded of the Christians to worship the emperor or the statue that represented him. They could not do that, so they would be put to death. It's an example of idolatry. But many other examples, of course, could be given. It is what is false. It is in contrast to the truth that we saw. It is what comes from the enemy, the counterfeits that he brings. And so we need to be very alert. And the Lord wants to help us. I don't want to discourage anybody. The Lord wants to encourage us. The Lord wants to help to encourage us that we put our trust in him, as we have seen, that we rely on him, that we enjoy the fellowship with him, and that we move on like those fish in the stream, against the stream, protected against those influences. So these are just a few words, beloved. This epistle is so rich, and may you meditate more, and may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name be praised forever and ever.